For our opportunity this morning, we do come together as an assembly. We are not just individuals or even families. We are a body of believers. So as that body, as that assembly, we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And our Lord, we praise you together this morning in your holiness and sovereignty and generosity to us. We've assembled to acknowledge you as the one with whom we have to do. Our life is from you. The earth receives all from you. Truth and salvation and blessing are from you. You are the King of glory, strong and mighty. We seek you because your Spirit has drawn us to you. And by faith, we ascend into your presence to worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Dave really did do a fantastic job last Sunday night describing Sola Scriptura, and in particular, explaining the various approaches among Protestant groups to the relationship between Scripture and tradition, Scripture and experience, Scripture and interpretation. There's a variety of ways to order those or see how they connect with one another. And like I say, he really did a good job of explaining and describing how various people see those relationships. We believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority and that every generation should be taught to examine all things in light of the Bible. Just because a group of believers came up with a great what we believe statement 300 years ago doesn't mean we are stuck with that, even though we might acknowledge it. We might look at it, appreciate it. We still think that everything, every generation, needs to be re-examined. Now, it is difficult in our current cultural context to balance re-examining things in light of God's Word among a whole bunch of people that are just trying to redefine everything. They're not just trying to examine what they believe to make sure it accords with the truth. They're trying to redefine what truth is. So clearly that is a difficult task for us. But we study doctrines again and again, even change our understanding of a doctrine if it's obvious that we have been wrong. But that doesn't mean that finding meaning is impossible or that meaning is always malleable, that it's always changing. Our goal in coming to God's Word as the ultimate authority and even teaching every generation to examine things again in light of God's Word is out of a desire to submit to the truth, not to re-explain it or to get out of needing to obey it. One of our great temptations, so you and me, the ones who are here right now, one of our great temptations is to submit to true theology about the Bible and not actually submit to the Bible. That is not everybody's problem. There are lots of people who are not submitting to the truth about the Bible. They don't believe that. For us, our problem is that we sometimes have better statements about what we think the Bible is than we do obedience to what the Bible says. We confess that Scripture is inspired and inerrant and profitable, but yet we still don't yield to it. That's just as wrong, if not more wrong, because we have acknowledged what we are not obeying as being from God. Sola Scriptura is a Reformed doctrine, and it is a doctrine properly held that reforms us. I believe, for example, that Rebekah in Genesis 27, I believe that Rebekah believed God's word to her that the elder son would serve the younger. The Lord revealed that word to her in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. She submitted to God's revelation, something that even was unnatural in the way things usually go. The older would serve the younger, but she still only received that word in part. She accepted his will, but she didn't accept it the whole way, since she had to deceive her husband in order to bring it about. That's just having a verse to explain your disobedience to another verse. Oh, I'm trying to get this thing that God said, but in the process I have to ignore this thing that God said. That's not actually submission. We still do the same thing. We, you and me, we don't pick and choose which verses we say are inspired, but we do, in our behavior, tend to pick and choose which verses are imperative, which ones are binding. We'd never, ever say that we have received new revelation, but what else can we call it when we go against the revelation we have received? What else is that than thinking we know something better? We wouldn't say, oh, God told me to do that, maybe, but we're still saying we know better than what God said. Among many examples, there's lots of examples. I'm picking on Rebekah because we're going to study Genesis 27 again. Among many examples is a wife who fixes her husband's ungodly behavior by manipulating or deceiving him to do the right thing, or the thing that's for his own good, or the thing that is for the family's good, but she has to do it by disobeying some other part of the Bible. Well, that's submitting to herself as the ultimate authority, not to God's word. That's one example. Like I say, I like to pick on guys as well, but it's Rebekah and what she does in Genesis 27 that has brought this exhortation about. So we're responsible to honor the Bible in our statements about the Bible and to honor the Bible in our repentance when we disobey it. It would be better to obey the Bible than be right about it. It'd be better to obey it than to be right about it. And actually, it's better to do both. And that's really what God calls us to do, is to believe what he says about his word and then to believe what is in his word and obey it. So if there are things that are being conveniently ignored, or if there are things that your conscience is screaming at you that you can't ignore, that you've disobeyed, then now's the time to confess that as sin. That's obedient, to confess disobedience and to seek his forgiveness. That's why Jesus died, so that we can be forgiven for that. But we are supposed to come and acknowledge that before him in submission. So again, as we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel, you're invited to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not listen to everything you've said. We forget parts, or we think we know better, but it's still sin. We who have our own copies of your word, who can read and listen and get instruction about it, clarification, teaching about it anytime we want, we're responsible for all of it. Ignorance is not our problem. Our selfish wills are the problem. Please forgive us for dullness or choosiness of hearing. And Lord, even though we know it's unreasonable to expect our unbelieving neighbors to live like Christians, that doesn't make their sin less offensive to you. As a nation, we are enslaved to lies, so much so that we believe the lie that lies don't really matter. And the Dark Ages were different, but in some ways they are back. Please let light shine out of darkness and give the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ to many of our neighbors. Thank you for your Son who died so that we might walk in the light of life and obey as his disciples by grace. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. If our iniquities were to be counted and marked, we stand no chance. But by God's grace, there is forgiveness and salvation, and it was at the cost of his own Son. As we're reminded in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So even with the Spirit convicting us of our need to obey better, there is still peace because our salvation has been purchased not by our works, but by our Savior. So that's reason to continue to sing in praise to him. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 27, verse 30, through chapter 28, verse 9. Genesis 27, verse 30. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard these words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, O my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, And he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Let's pray together. Father, stories of treachery and of betrayal and of selfishness and of deception have become practically commonplace for us. To be sure, it's the stuff of good fiction, but it's because we can all identify with it so easily. In many ways, this is a terrible story. But as is the case with all of history, we see evidence of your work in the details. And of course, we who stand even on this side of the cross see better the tapestry that you are weaving, even in the selfishness of these four individuals. Make us, rather than selfish, big-hearted and generous, rather than stingy and grabby. Make us honest and faithful, rather than deceptive and self-serving, and may our influence increase because of your work among us. We are grateful for the service of our country rendered by those in the military and the political offices. Please watch over Ben Hackbarth as he's currently stationed across the water in the Navy, and we thank you for bringing Jubal Marlatt back home safely from his recent tour. We are grateful that you preside over the raising up and the removal of political leaders. If we could not affirm this, we'd have tremendous cause for concern or even despair. And though we cannot trust men, we certainly can trust you, and we do. We know that the outcome of the imminent presidential election is in your hands. We ask that you would bring comfort to Brooke Higgins, Sean's sister, as she continues to battle brain cancer. If you will, please heal her, as you are completely capable of doing. And you do from time to time. If you wish now to take her home, please allow her testimony and her love for you to be evident and hope-giving to her. We thank you that Sean and Morgan were able to visit with her and Sean's mother last weekend. And please give grace to Sean's mother as she tries to continue to minister to Brooke in this difficult time. We ask, as can only happen when there are trials, that their faith may be bolstered by your Spirit in this time. We thank you for the surgery that was successful on Friday for Mary Kay, and that we asked that the doctor would have, in fact, successfully removed all the infected area as he thought that he had. Please allow her to recover fully and completely from this case of MRSA. Give Ralph grace as he tries to serve her even more now. We ask that you would grant safe travel to Julie Ratzlaff as she's visiting her parents and ministering to them. Give her energy and joy along the way. We are privileged to be able to partner with so many who lock arms in ministry and in the advancement of the gospel, not just in Washington, but worldwide. We thank you for Sajie and Yancey Thomas and their work at the Good Shepherd Children's Home. As they labor to raise young ladies in the home, may they do so with grace and patience and do so in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We ask you to pray to please provide for their physical needs. And we ask that you would bless them with spiritual fruitfulness for generations to come there in southern India and even beyond. We thank you for the work of Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington. Thank you for their good work placing foster children in forever homes. Give them steadfastness and joy along the way. We lift up to you Evangel Classical School. We are grateful that you have been so kind to the school, and we ask you to continue that kindness. Continue to bring just the right families to school at just the right time. To continue to improve it, we ask that you provide for the physical needs of the school, from facilities to staffing and everything else. Most importantly, please help us to advance culture as you would have us to do it, equipping the next generation to Leaven Marysville and beyond with the gospel by their joy, vision, excellent business practices, and more. As we gather each Lord's Day, we expect you to move among us. We gather in expectation. We ask that you would shape us and conform us more and more to the image of your Son, the object of our worship. And as we do so now, we ask you to do it again. And at the end of this morning, may we look more like your Son and love him more by your grace. We ask this all in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for revealing your love to us in your word and in your son. Thank you for revelation that directs us and that transforms us into his image. Sometimes that scripture includes stories about how not to act. So use your word even now to make us hate lies and deceit like you do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine once asked, quote, "Who ought to be, or who are more friendly than those who live in the same family?" He answered that question with another question. "Yet who can rely even on this friendship, seeing that secret treachery has often broken it up and produced enmity as bitter as the amity or friendliness was sweet?" In other words, with friends like this, who needs holiday get-togethers with the family? We have such understandable and high expectations for how people in our family are going to treat us. People who are blood, those people should care for one another rather than cheat one another or criticize one another. Sometimes, I don't know if you've got somebody like this in your family, but sometimes there's that person, that certain family member that it would just be better if they left. And they won't even do that. Like, you're not even trying to get them to change. You just want them to go away. They won't even do that. It's like having your feet stuck in relational concrete while trying to dodge the cars coming at you. You know you're going to get hit. The best you can hope for is that the collision just isn't going to be head on. That's what family is like sometimes, right? Because you can choose your friends. You can't choose your family. And so you're stuck just hoping to not get hit head on. The relational dynamics in Isaac's house were impaired. Maybe that's not strong enough. The relational dynamics, they were dysfunctional. The relational dynamics were horrible. Nobody really wanted to be, at least with other parts of the family. They were taking sides. They were criticizing, sneaking around, trying to deceive. And it all started with the head of the house. So I get that when we talk about this story, it is usually Jacob that we give grief to, and appropriately so. His name means heel, or in other ways, deceiver. Jacob deceived his father, but Isaac was trying to deceive Jacob first. It didn't make what Jacob did okay. It's just like the whole thing is set up from how dad is behaving. In one way, Isaac got what he deserved by being deceived because he was trying to deceive. He preferred one of his sons over the other. And in preferring that one son over the other, he preferred that son's cooking even over his wife's cooking. These are things that are going to cause conflict. And when it seemed that Isaac was near his time to die, he called his favorite son to make him some of that delicious barbecue, and then he was going to give him blessing back rather than give any blessing to his other son. Isaac schemes to deceive Jacob, and it seems mostly driven by his desire for delicious food. It's not even a lofty vision or aim that Isaac has. It's his belly, his tongue. He wants his favorite food, delicious food, such as I love. That phrase is repeated multiple times throughout chapter 27. Delicious food, such as I love. That's what he was willing to cut Jacob out of blessing for, was for his other sons hunting and cooking. Both of his boys, Esau and Jacob, were in the inheritance line. By law, the firstborn deserved more, but by law, every legitimate son deserved some. And by law, Jacob now owned the birthright, the firstborn birthright. since Esau sold it to him, and it was against the law and the prophecy in Genesis 25:23, it was against the law and the prophecy that Isaac makes plans to cheat Jacob out of anything, and of course, Esau agreed to it. Esau is just as complicit. He doesn't argue with his dad that that's not right. Of course, Rebekah overheard Isaac talking with Esau about the plan. Rebekah overheard and came up with her own idea to cheat the cheaters. But two cheatings don't make it right. She found her favorite son and instructed Jacob how he could deceive his dad and get the blessing he deserved. Now, did Jacob deserve Isaac's blessing? I don't even think in light of the prophecy that deserved is the right word. And actually, I know it's not the right word if we cheat and look at the New Testament explanation in Romans chapter 9, which says that before they were born, before either one had done good or bad, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Later in the Old Testament, we know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It was God's choice. So actually, the fact that God promised anything to Jacob over Esau was not because Jacob deserved it in the first place. It was still by God's grace. So now Jacob and Rebekah are scheming to get in line for God's grace because he deserved it. It was his. But again, that's not right. Was Rebekah acting out of trust in God's word about the older serving the younger? God had explicitly told her that. Again, in Genesis 25:23, was Rebekah acting out of faith, out of belief in what God had said to her? Well, kind of. So, I mean, yeah, and not all the way. Rebekah becomes an example in a long line of wives who try to help their husbands do the right thing by doing the wrong thing themselves. I owe that insight to my wife, not because she had to manipulate me to understand it, but because she has observed that in her own talking with like Christian ladies who are so concerned about their husband who isn't growing, or who is making a foolish decision, or who isn't going to do the godly right thing. And so then they're wondering how they can go about making their husband do the right thing. And obviously sometimes that's by prayer or by wise counsel. But in Rebekah's case, she's an example of deceit and lying and manipulation to get what she thinks God has said is supposed to be the end. And that just does not make it better. So it isn't respectful to deceive your husband even if you have verses to prove it. And Rebekah didn't have the book of Genesis, but she had a prophecy from God to her. She had God's word, and yet that does not justify her behaving the way that she did. Jacob follows his mom's lead. He kills a couple kids. I mean, goats, young goats. She makes the tasty morsel and repurposed some of the goat skins, gluing them onto her son's skin so that he seems more hairy. Then Jacob took the food to Isaac. Isaac tested him in a number of senses, then believes it eventually and pronounces the blessing. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. Cursed be everyone who curses you. A few more things. Jacob got what he lied for and he left. And there are three more parts to this story that continue on into the beginning of chapter 28. This morning we're going to see Esau's discovery in verses 30 through 40. Then Jacob's escape in verse 41 through chapter 28 verse 5. And then Esau's reattempt, or Esau's attempt to try to get blessing again in verses 6 through 9 in chapter 28. So first is Esau's discovery in verses 30 through 40. Esau is not too late. He's just a second too late. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. I don't know what kind of doors they had, but if it was like one of those hanging beads doors, I kind of envision like one of the strands is still kind of swinging as Esau arrives. Well, maybe there's a breeze coming out. No, that's how close he was to coming in on the heels of Jacob. Esau killed his game, and it seems that it really went pretty quick for Esau. It was one of the questions that Isaac asked Jacob, how did it happen so quickly? And Jacob said, well, the Lord blessed me. But in this case, the Lord also blessed Esau. It's pretty quick as possible. And he killed his game, prepared the delicious food, and walks in announcing, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that he may bless me. How high do you think Esau must have been feeling at that moment? Here we go. And what goes up must be shot at by a brother. And so it comes down very quickly. Isaac answered, and it is as if, like if you were imagining that you had never read the story or heard it taught on before, but you saw it in a play. If you were watching it happen on stage, right now the crowd is gasping as Isaac says, who are you? And of course, Esau identified himself because who else would his dad be expecting, especially in terms of how he had identified himself? Eat my game and bless me. Dad, we made this deal like an hour or two ago. You forgot already? Who? You've been making this deal with a bunch of other sons? You only have one other one. Of course it's me. And then Isaac trembled violently and said, in a paraphrase, oh no, someone was already here, and I blessed him, and I can't take it back. What's done is done. And Esau responds loudly in return. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. As if he had said, this can't be. You have to have something for me. But there was nothing, at least nothing positive. There's a couple more interchanges between Isaac and Esau, and Isaac will eventually say something, which we'll see in verses 39 and 40, but there is nothing positive about it. Isaac realized what has happened. Jacob has deceived him. And Esau jumps on. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Now, one of those complaints is legitimate. The first one is not. Because Esau is the one who sold his birthright in full awareness. He was hungry, but nobody was twisting his arm. It wasn't like somebody sold his birthright behind his back. Esau knew what he was doing. So to say that Jacob cheated him twice is wrong. Did Jacob cheat him once? Okay, well, yeah, that would be true. This was cheating. But Esau is putting it all together. Esau is not going to take any blame. It is his brother who is the problem. And I suppose, you know, as parents, you can generally start to get a little bit of an idea who's at fault when one of the kids says they did nothing wrong. It's entirely, it is all the other person. That's rare. And Esau is just taking none of the blame. Instead, he asks again for a blessing. Maybe Isaac has something in the reserve tank. You're only allowed to use the reserve blessing tank in times of war. So maybe there is something way down in there. He just needs to keep asking. But his dad explained that he gave it all to Jacob. Isaac rehearses. He tells Esau, like this is going to make it any better. Isaac tells Esau what he already did for Jacob. I thought it was you, son. So you should be excited about this, but this is what I gave him. I gave him dominion and abundance. He got it all. "What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau still doesn't give up. And this is whining. I think whatever kind of Middle Eastern nasal whining voice you can imagine is what you should hear, at least in your imagination, when you read for the second time, "Bless me! Me also! What about me?" That's exactly how Esau is talking. There is no manliness. It's pure desperation, and it's all selfish. And for some reason, Isaac relents and decides to pronounce something over Esau. And I guess this is a blessing. I saw a couple commentators call it, though, an anti-blessing. And in reading it, it's all the things that Esau is not going to have. He is not going to have plenty and abundance, and he is not going to have control or power or dominion. Those are the things that Isaac already gave to Jacob. So then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Twice repeated there, away from. Esau will be away from the dew and the fatness and the plenty. Away from the abundance. Away from the joyfulness of temporal blessings. "By your sword you shall live" means that he will always be at odds. He will always either need to be protecting himself on guard with a sword, or always with his sword out front and attacking someone else. Always living by his sword, always fighting. There will be no peace in Esau's life. The battles coming up throughout the rest of the Old Testament between Edom and Israel are historic in every sense of the word. You can read the book of Obadiah and see one of the great examples of Edom, who is from Esau's line, and the punishment that they got for their attitude towards Israel. There would always be this conflict, and Isaac is saying it's going to be led by you. At some point, Esau will get tired of it and break the yoke of his brother from his neck. But for as prophetic as this is, it is not flattering, and it's certainly not positive. And you may wonder if Esau at this point just wished that his father had kept his mouth shut. He's begging and pleading for his dad to give him a blessing. Okay, well, take it back. Because it's not, there's nothing profitable in this pronouncement. So Esau's discovery is not a good one, which leads to Jacob's exile, starting in chapter 27, verse 41, through chapter 28, verse 5. Of course, Esau was mad. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau is not only like Cain, he is worse than Cain. There's a question about whether Cain's murder in the field of Abel was premeditated. There is no doubt that this is premeditated, and it's premeditated with no real indication that he's going to get over it at some point in time. Now, he thought his dad was going to die more soon, because Isaac thought he was going to die more quickly. That's why he was going through the giving of blessing in the first place. But this is holding on to that anger, being willing to not give it up, and planning to take it out on Jacob as soon as possible. I kind of wonder why wait. If you're that mad, why wait until your dad is dead? And I think it's because Esau is still holding out some possibility that Isaac may change his mind, or that Isaac might come up with another blessing for him. Esau still is close enough to God's promises. He still wants some of it enough that he is not going to do anything further to jeopardize the possibility that he could participate in it. For some reason, like, if you care about stories, you have to wonder why the bad guy always waits to shoot the good guy. Like, if in real life, it seems like the bad guy just shoots the good guy and then you're done. But like in the movie, for some reason, he shot every other person except for the main character good guy, but he waits to have like a dialogue with them. And then something happens. You know, Tarzan sweeps in with the rope and pulls out whatever the guy is who needs to be saved. So this is leaving too much time for Jacob to get away. And that's what happens, because somehow word gets out. Esau must have told someone rather than just telling himself. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And like before, she immediately gets into fixing mode. And she goes and calls her favored son, still not to her husband, and told Jacob what she thought he should do. She knew that Esau wanted revenge. This phrase here, he comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. This is how he relaxes at the end of the day. Things are going to get better when I kill him. But like before, she's got a plan for Jacob, a plan to manipulate her husband, but this time with a half-truth rather than to deceive him with a full lie. She sent Jacob in to just lie. Now she is going to manipulate. Rebekah wanted Jacob to go to the land of her brother for what reason? Everything she tells Jacob, I want you to go to the land of my brother, get out of here so that Esau won't kill you. Until your brother's fury turns away. And it's repeated again. Until your brother's anger turns away from you. And he forgets what you have done to him. That's what she tells Jacob for why he needs to leave. It's, of course, she doesn't remind Jacob that it was her idea that Jacob deceived Isaac in the first place. She leaves that out. Oh, if you hadn't have done what I told you the first time, you wouldn't have to do what I'm telling you now. But here we are. And it's the old, time heals all wounds. He'll cool down. He'll get over it. You can come back. Because she doesn't want to lose both sons in one day, which is Esau killing Jacob, and then either the Lord taking that punishment out on Esau, or the Lord taking the punishment out on Esau through the family or through others that were around them. Somehow she thinks that the capital punishment is going to come back on Esau if he murders Jacob. So she's going to lose both boys, even though she really only cares about one. But Rebekah absolutely miscalculates the commitment level that Esau had. She thought things were going to blow over sooner than later so that she would then send and bring you from there. That was her plan. You go there, then I'll send and have you come back. But that never happened. She never sees Jacob again. So she ends up losing him anyway, just to exile rather than to murder. Rebekah now comes to Isaac, but Rebekah does not tell Isaac anything about Esau's plan to kill Jacob. Maybe that was because since Isaac already favored Esau, Isaac wouldn't have believed her. Oh, you're exaggerating. Maybe that's the case. Regardless, she doesn't totally invent a reason, but she certainly exaggerates a reason that she thought would be plausible, that Isaac would connect with. This is Rebekah. I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? We saw at the end of chapter 26 in verse 35 that Esau's wives, his two Canaanite wives, made life bitter for both Isaac and Rebekah. But she now plays off of and plays up the problem in order to let Isaac make up his own mind about what to do. She's going to let him fix this problem from his perspective. She steers him with a sensitive, because it vexed his soul as well, she steers him with a sensitive and yet subtle threat. And chapter 28 continues the scene. Rebekah is foreshadowing her future misery, by which she is implying that she is going to become a real pain to Isaac if he doesn't do something. And Isaac cannot have that. he is not going to deal with these unpleasant daughters-in-law and now the dripping faucet fussy wife about the daughters-in-law if they add another Canaanite wife. This is sweet sounding terrorism on Rebecca's part. Cause it's not just, I'm going to loathe my life. I'm going to make you loathe your life if I am loathing my life. This is no good, buddy. So he has a brilliant idea. Let's send Jacob away to go find a wife from the family to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. He calls Jacob in and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. This will fix it. And he gives in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28, Isaac gives a more legit blessing, the covenantal blessing of Abraham. This is more like what we're used to. Genesis 28 verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. ESV even adds an exclamation point in at the end of that. God Almighty is El Shaddai. And here is the offspring and the land, the two key elements of Yahweh's commitment to Abraham, a commitment that Yahweh had reaffirmed to Isaac, and now that Isaac is passing on to Jacob. It's not like the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob when he thought he was Esau. Now that Isaac knows that he's talking to Jacob, he gives Jacob this fullness of the Abrahamic blessing. And John Calvin actually remarks about it, quote, it was also of the greatest importance that now at length Jacob should be blessed by his father knowingly and willingly, lest at a future time a doubt arising from the recollection of his father's mistake and of his own fraud might steal over his mind, unquote. So this would be beneficial, if not immediately to Jacob, later to Jacob, decades from now for Jacob, when Jacob does actually start submitting to the Lord, to be able to remember that his father at some point did knowingly bless him with these truths. I don't get the impression that Jacob fully appreciated what he was getting in the moment, but he would have appreciated it later. And Isaac then sent Jacob away, thinking that he would be back, thinking that he would come back soon and with a wife. Which leads to this last paragraph, Esau's attempt to regain blessing or regain a spot in blessing in chapter 28 verses 6 through 9. One of the reasons I think that this belongs with what's previously come is because it actually is the final bookend with the end of chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. In chapter 26, 34 and 35 is when when Esau takes those Canaanite wives. Now he's adding a third wife. So you've got the beginning and the ending of the section with this desire for blessing in between. And the reason why Esau takes on this third wife is still with a desire for blessing. He's still close enough that he wants what Isaac has to offer. But it's far too late now, though Esau holds on to hope that he can get something. Esau saw that his dad had blessed Jacob and sent him away and directed him, "You shall not take a wife from the Canaanite women." It's comedic because we're not Esau, but it's like the light bulb has just turned on over his head. Oh, that's the problem. And of course, it was only one of the problems, though a significant problem. But he thinks, okay, well, maybe there's still some time left for me to do something and take a wife from family. But Esau couldn't even do that right. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Oh, I see. These wives are bad. Let me add one that will please you. Except that Ishmael and his line were out. They had already been sent away, receiving none of the inheritance. They were family, but not the chosen part of the family according to God. Esau is late and close, but really not even that close. One commentator describes Esau as the family member always beside the point. He missed it. At the conclusion of this scene, think about all four characters. Isaac is more alone. The son he wanted to bless gets nothing. It was really Isaac's fault. If Isaac had just called them both, and even if Isaac had called them both and acknowledged that Jacob rightfully owned the firstborn's birthright, he still could have given something else to Esau. There was still blessing. When you think about Jacob blessing his sons, he had 12 sons and had blessing for all of them. So it was Isaac's fault. And what do you think his relationship with Rebekah was like going forward? Because it was already bad. They were already doing things against each other in secret from one another. What was the fix for their marriage? I don't think that Isaac would say having a second helping of the delicious food made it all worthwhile. Because Rebekah had made some that Jacob brought, and then Esau still made some. Probably didn't take it with him, probably left it. The second helping was not a good compensation. Esau is more angry, more desperate, and more troubled. How are we to envision his Canaanite wives, the two he already had, responding to the addition of little third wifey? If they were already making life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, to whatever extent they knew that their behavior was making them upset, now their husband tries to bring in another one to make his parents less upset. I don't envision Esau's wives being teachable and amending their ways to fit in better. If Esau had desired true blessing, he would have grieved over his sin, his part. He would have submitted himself to his brother and sought more than just temporal blessing. But Esau becomes a case study in bad repentance, and the fruit we see in his life is just one of self-sorrow, self-pity. Rebekah lost the only son she really cared for, not to death, but to exile. She never sees him again. She herself is not mentioned in Genesis again until she's buried. There's a reason why there's not much more story about Rebekah, because this is what she did to leave herself known. She models the strong temptation and the often justified pursuit to seek God's blessing some other way than obedience. I know he said don't do this, but I know he wants me to be happy. That's how she acts. And Jacob, of course, he now has the blessing to take with him on the run. He's got to leave home. He won't be back for a while to escape from his brother. What did he think was going to happen? When he was first talking with Rebekah, and all he could think about was that maybe his father wouldn't buy the deceit. Not what would happen if his father did buy the deceit and how that was going to affect his brother or the other relationship. So no one got everything that they wanted. Though there were some good intentions, those intentions were mixed. And faith with flesh, and I don't mean faith acted out in our body, I mean flesh in terms of that sinful principle in us. Faith and flesh do not bring about the righteousness of God, even if we can know later on that God's sovereign will was unfolding. We don't get to say, because we know that this is the end he promised, that we can do anything we want to get to that end. That has consequences. It is ironic. And if you look at Psalm 24, or you look even at the parts of Psalm 24 that called us to worship this morning, it is ironic that, especially in verses 3 through 6, it's describing those who seek the face of the God of Jacob, and it's those who refuse lies and will not practice deceit. Like, why did the psalmist not just leave it, who seek the face of God, who seek the face of the Lord? This is those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Why not the God of Abraham? Why not the God of even Isaac? Well, our hands are clean and our hearts are pure only by grace. Psalm 24's irony and call to worship is a call to grace. It's a call to those who seek Him first, God first. They're the ones who shall stand in His holy place. May we be the kind of people who desire God's blessing and to desire His blessing the right way, unlike those in Genesis 27 and 28. Father, help us by Your Spirit to do that. Thank You again for the negative example. There's lots of negative examples in Scripture for us to learn from. So help us to desire ends with the right means. Help us to live by Your grace. Help us to seek relationship and even reconciliation when we have done something that's wrong. Make us those who do not lie to one another because we are clothed in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand again, and the musicians can come up. We will take this part of our service. We're continuing as we think about ourselves as living sacrifices. We are offering ourselves to God for Him to change us and rearrange us as those sacrifices on the altar. And so we've listened to His word. We have brought Him our requests, our supplications. We have listened to His word again as it has been proclaimed. And now we even are offering ourselves through these pieces of paper or pieces of metal. They have a representative value. And so we are, in our value system, we are representing our worship as we do even this as His sacrifices. So we'll sing as the offering is brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Each of us dwell with an antichrist. We all dwell with a false savior who has his own gospel message. The Savior's name that we dwell with is Chronos, or in our day, He sometimes goes by the name or title of Time. Time's message is very comforting and comprehensive. You've heard the gospel of time very many times, that time heals all wounds. That is false physically and figuratively. The promise is metaphorical. The first time in English that we know somebody used a phrase like that was actually Chaucer in one of his stories in Canterbury Tales. But the reason why it connects in his story is because it's been a thought for a while. People keep thinking. The idea is in particular about insults, not just about physical things, but of course it's a metaphor built on physical realities. So some wounds to the body do heal if you give them enough time. And then there are the ones that result in permanent mutilation or death, though those are not the ones that are healed by time. The mutilation and death wounds. Lots of time doesn't make a difference for those. The comprehensive claim of time is not true. It just cannot heal all wounds. And yet many Christians divide credit between Chronos and Christ. While we don't need to deny that some heart wounds can be forgotten or become less raw, if time heals all wounds, then we don't need Jesus. Or we don't need Him to have died and then be resurrected. We just need more time. Rebekah believed that Esau would cool down and get over his desire to murder, given enough time. Jacob just needed to get away for a while. The fact that, because if you're thinking about what happens next in the story, the fact that Esau does not kill Jacob, Jacob thought Esau was going to kill him, the fact that Esau does not kill Jacob 20 plus years later does not mean that time healed the wound. They still were not reconciled. They still didn't have a relationship. It was just that one brother didn't kill the other one. The hands that heal are not on a clock. The hands that heal were the ones nailed to the cross. Bitterness, envy, anger, division require blood, not ours. You're not going to get over someone's treatment of you in time alone. It required the death and resurrection of Jesus. When we've been there 10,000 years, we won't say, great, finally enough time has passed. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll be saying, thank you, Father, for piercing your Son on behalf of our sin. Our forgiveness is immediate because Jesus died and rose again for all those who believe. As Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Not time heals all wounds. It's by his wounds we are healed. And that's what we remember when we come to this table and eat the bread and drink the cup. The one who was wounded for us. The one who unites us, even though we keep sinning against each other, because he's the true Savior. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer in that Savior, then you are welcome to participate in this remembrance of him. As we typically do, you can come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. While we sing, remember that one tray, the one with the J on the front, is grape juice, not wine. So if you're visiting, you'll want to take note of that. Go ahead and come forward. People are strange when you're a sinner. People are sinners when you are strange. But I think strange is a part of Trinitarian creativity, and sinners are part of Trinitarian redemption. So you really don't need to have idiosyncrasies or annoyances or uniquenesses, let alone rivalry or pettiness or insults or even sinful hurt isolate you from one another. And ultimately, God won't let that happen either. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.